either you're uncertain or you're still your heart and mind are still in worship somewhere, and that's okay. That's okay. I have to tell you, there is a moment that I get to enjoy each week, and it's this moment right here. It's this moment, and you may find this hard to understand, but I promise you that it's true. And the moment is as I walk to pick up my teaching stand and open my Bible, I am overcome. I am deeply, deeply humbled by the great honor to be able to share God's word with you. I who gets to do that? Who gets to do what I do? And I'm really overcome by it each time. I thank you for the privilege of getting to do that. It's really, everybody should get to experience what that's like. You'd know what I was talking about. Hey, we're going to start a little teaching series this morning on the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis. And the story of Joseph, I mean, if you've been in the church any length of time, you kind of know the arc of the story. And how it goes. We're going to be, all right. Never get this thing right the first time. There we go. Those are the passages we're going to be looking at today, and I encourage you to go ahead and find them in your Bible and kind of get your thumb there as we look through some of those passages. And the story of Joseph is such a fascinating narrative in so many ways. You know, we understand a little bit of the Old Testament patriarchs if you know the story of Abraham and then his son Isaac and then his son Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons and one of them is Joseph. And this story of Joseph is such a powerful narrative on how God works in the lives of people. And you know, you kind of know where it. Most of us know the story. Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers and rises to become an influential man in Egypt through a series of quite improbable circumstances, which we'll kind of look at in the next couple of weeks. And it's a kind of a riches to rags to riches story for Joseph. But over and over again in the story of Joseph, and as we'll look at it in the next couple of weeks, you find that Joseph has finds himself in a position over and over again that he might well feel he doesn't deserve to be in. He finds himself in a position where, you know, if it were me, I might be standing there going, "What's this about? What is this all about? I don't deserve this. I've been a good guy, and I don't deserve this." And we find over and over again that Joseph's faith in what God is doing, and faith in God, really quite unwavering, and God brings his favor on that, has so much instruction for us. The other part I want you to look at as we go through this in the next couple of weeks is how Joseph's story is in so many ways a foreshadowing of the story of Christ. The story of Christ, and we'll look at some of those aspects, but think about it a little bit as we read through it. We're calling it glory through the back door, and we're calling it glory through the back door because this is, Joseph becomes a vessel for God's glory, but there are many, many times in his story when you would look at him going, he is in no position to be a vessel for God's glory. That glory does manifest, God's glory, not Joseph's glory, God's glory does manifest through this life, but it kind of comes through the back door, kind of comes through a way that is not expected. And as you hear this, overlay your own life and maybe your own circumstances over this and consider what God may be doing and speaking to you. You know, God didn't give us his word so that we can memorize stories and go, cool, that's a cool story. It has application for us today. Amen? How many of you have found the Word of God sometimes to show up just when you needed it to speak into your life directly? It's like God's reading your mail, right? Perhaps that will be the case here today. Okay? So So Jacob has these sons, and in Genesis 37, we're actually going to pick up. I'm going to pick up reading, if you'll read along with me, beginning at verse 3. And it says, "Now Israel," that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him." Many of you are familiar with Joseph's robe of many colors, right? "He made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, 'Hey, listen to this dream I had.'" Can you imagine this? Your little brother coming up to you, okay? "Listen to this dream I had, okay? We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Isn't that great? That's a great dream. And I'm sharing that to you eagerly. Hey, check this out. And you're listening, going, yeah, uh-huh. "His brother said to him, 'Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?' And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers." Hey, listen, he said, "I had another dream." Now, would you tell him the second dream after the reaction to the first one? I don't know, but Joseph does. He's like, "I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." So now we've risen above the brothers. We're actually, you know, going to kind of a cosmic bow down now. "When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?' His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind." Okay? His father kept the matter in mind. His father rebuked him, but there's something that his father is going, okay, let's just see where this goes. Because that's pretty interesting that he had two dreams that had a similarity to it. Okay? Have you ever heard this? Have you ever heard somebody else hear this? Who are you to think that the Lord has spoken to you? Who are you to think that you're better than us, or that you have a special purpose and that's not ours? Who are you to believe that you're something that the rest of us are not? Have you ever encountered that? Let me tell you that it does. When you get a vision from the Lord, it can be a vision or a purpose of resounding in your heart, go this way, do this, that, and thus, you can be certain of one thing. There are those for whom you will be unpopular. Unpopular. There will be those who will be skeptics. There are those who will be resenting. There will be the haters. And they will be those who simply now are just kind of like, okay, Rob had a vision, great. Let's, you know, I'm just going to wait for Rob to fall and go, uh-huh, yeah, there you go. No better than the rest of us, okay? This happens. Can you think of anybody in Scripture that might also resonate this same truth? You get a vision or a purpose or a direction from the Lord, and there are haters and skeptics? Can you think of anybody? Esther? Christ, yeah. Christ would be one. Yeah, he didn't go over real popular. Yeah. Prophets, again and again and again, the prophets, right? How about Moses? "I've come to free you." Oh, wait, now you're going to get beaten worse. Not popular. Not popular. All the way through Scripture. And here's interesting. When we read Scripture, it's so very, very important that we don't just look at single snippets, but we look at the whole of Scripture. And one of the reasons that's helpful to look at the whole of Scripture is to go, what themes and messages resonate repeatedly? For instance, did you know there are over 2,200 references in the Bible to caring for the poor and the oppressed and the widow? 2,200. I'm thinking that's not by happenstance. I'm thinking that this has value to the Lord, right? When we see over and over again that the person that God calls, gives a vision to, gives a purpose to, immediately meets with resistance. How about the boy David? Goes out, they're facing Goliath. The whole army won't go out and face Goliath, and David's a boy and says, "I'll do it." And they all get right behind him? No, his brother and everybody's trying to shut him down. Go on, who do you think you are? Of course, his brother's not going to face him, but I mean, you know, still he's going to be a hater in this thing, right? This is common. You've probably encountered it in other times of your life, maybe even from things that weren't necessarily from the Lord, an idea you had, and immediately somebody's like, well, what do you think you are? Have you seen it? Have you experienced it? Well, it's common, by the way. Hear the flip side of that. And when you encounter somebody who believes they have vision and purpose from the Lord, check yourself before you become that voice that wants to go, psh, come on, even inwardly, even inwardly. Okay. Having vision from the Lord will often make you unpopular. You will hit resistance and doubt. And now here's the real kicker to that one. Often the resistance and doubt will come from where? Your own self, your own head, the enemy working in your heart. You know, God gives a vision to Jennifer here to step into a certain ministry and that kind of thing, or to start a certain ministry, one that's never been done in this church before, or something like that. And Jennifer's like, you know, I could do that. You know, that lives in me. I really want to. And then the next thought that comes is, I'm not equipped enough. People will think I'm proud. If it was supposed to be done, somebody would have done it by now. All of these things that come. Has anybody ever been there? Okay, yeah, I was waiting, yeah. Because it comes in our own head and it comes in our own mind, and the enemy's going to work in that. Why does the enemy do that? Well, because we let him. But he has an objective, to rob God of glory. Taking you out of the purpose God has given you robs God of glory. You're not the big prize. Glory for God is the big prize, and so I'm going to undermine you and take you out of it. So I'm going to inject doubts, and what will other people think? People will think I'm too proud. People will think I'm... Hey, how many of you have ever veered off something because in your mind you thought, you know, people will think I'm too proud. People will think I'm too arrogant. People will think I'm... We are wildly concerned about what other people think, and it's funny, that almost sounds humble when it's in our brain. It's like, well, I don't want to be too proud, so I'll back away from that. That almost sounds humble, right? But why isn't it humble? What's that? It's self-centered. I'm worried about me. And it's defying what God's putting in your heart. Now, no matter how you spin it, if God speaks it to you and you go, no thanks, not humble. Not humble. Okay? There's not a humility in telling God, I don't think so. There's not. And we'll spin it, go, well, he's humble because, you know, he never, you know, never makes anybody feel bad or never launches out or anything, you know. Don't hear me wrong. Pride is the enemy's tool, and it will sneak up on you. It will absolutely speak up on you. Can I get an amen? Amen. How many of you have been stunned to discover your pride alive and well just when you thought you kind of had it, you know, in the background? I mean, you know, really, you're kind of like, what the? Eww, that's ugly. Right? Where did that? Okay. But the enemy will use the reverse on you and kind of go, oh, don't do it. You'll be proud. Remember the last time when you saw the ugly pride? It's going to happen again, so don't do anything. Anybody? Is this resonating with anybody?
Well, we're being disobedient, and Satan loves that.
Sure.
We're being disobedient to our Father.
But Satan's native tongue is what? Lies. Satan's native tongue is lies. Satan's not going to tell you you're disobedient. Satan's going to tell you you're humble. Isn't it nice and humble that you don't launch out into the thing that, yes, by the way, the Lord has spoken to you? Yeah. How do you know the difference? How do you know when you're striking out pridefully? How do you know when you're striking out, you know, humbly? Well, there's no formula to it except this. Pray and discern. Pray and discern. There is one person who has the answer. You've got to go to him. You're not intelligent enough. I'm sorry. You're not experienced enough. You're not holy enough. Pray and discern. Okay? You know, it's really interesting. God chooses all of these people, and they encounter jealousy and skepticism. You know what a lot of these people have in mind or in common? They were the least in some social hierarchy. David was the youngest, so he couldn't have been the king. Whoops. Moses was an outcast. He was a murderer. He couldn't have been it. Paul was a murderer who murdered Christians. He couldn't possibly be used. Whoops. Okay. All of these things God uses again and again. Again, a thing that goes all the way through Scripture. Stop and think about how many times the unlikely candidate is the one that God raises up and does powerful things through. You may be sitting here today thinking, I am an unlikely candidate. Perfect. Perfect. Because it's not about you. It never was. It's not about your brilliance and gifting. It's about your submission to the Lord. You, an unlikely candidate, are a perfectly likely candidate surrendered to the Lord. It's an amazing thing. I was a scrawny kid in school. I know that's hard to imagine now, but I was. I was scrawny, so I was the kid who, when they chose up the teams, always got chosen last. You know, it was kind of a bummer, man. You know, and you wanted to be chosen, you know, next to last. There was somebody scrawnier or worse than you, you know. And of course, that would even happen in groups of kids, like you'd go to camp and most of the kids didn't know you. But they would just size you up and go, uh-uh, no, that kid, not happening. We do this in choosing those who are called by God. It happens all the way through Scripture. He's too young. He's too whatever. He's not trained enough. He's not whatever. God chooses. God chooses. Let's let him choose. And let's hear when he chooses us in season. You got to have your ears open. Hey, we're going to jump down a little bit and pick it up and keep reading. excuse me. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. We're still in chapter 37 of Genesis. And we're going to read a little bit here about what ends up happening to Joseph. The brothers are out tending sheep, and the dad sends Joseph out to check on them, see how they're doing. And we pick this up in Genesis 37, halfway through verse 17. So Joseph went after his brothers, found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, one of the brothers, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Tell you what, throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. So they're headed south towards Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. Don't you love that argument? It's like, we were going to kill him, but now that we can make money, hey, he's our brother. Let's not hurt him, okay? That's a great argument, man. One I'm sure you've never encountered in hopefully lesser issues, right? His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes, an act of grieving and sorrow. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Note how the brothers did not say, your son is dead. They just brought him the bloodstained robe. We do that. It's like, it's not really a lie. I didn't tell him he was dead. I just kind of let him come to his own conclusion and didn't correct him. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Joseph is now in Egypt, and he's a slave. So it's not as though his lot has improved. Now, if you're Joseph, and you've been thrown to the bottom of the cistern, what are you saying to God? After you get over, wait, those were my brothers and I just got thrown into the bottom of a cistern? Perhaps it occurs to you to pray to God. What do you think? If you're Joseph and you're praying to God at the bottom of the cistern, what kinds of things might you pray? Help? Yeah, help in some form. Forgive them. Well, if you're high-minded, who knows? Maybe he did. If it's me, because often I'm not as high-minded as I would like to be, I'm like, Lord, please get me out. Right, that's a simple thing. I have hardship. Lord, please get me out. Which if he prayed that, the Lord complied. He got him out. And then he became sold in slavery, right? When you're saying, please get me out, a lot of times, think about your own life in this now. First of all, have you ever found yourself thrown to the bottom of the cistern? Have you ever found yourself in a position, perhaps thrown under the bus would be the more current term, where suddenly you were there and suddenly there was a relationship or something and suddenly you went, wait, what? You left me hanging out there? You did this to me? Okay? Or maybe it was just circumstances in general. Maybe it was you and God. You think you're good with God and suddenly, bam, something happens and you're like, wait, what? You know what's interesting about the bottom of a cistern? To my knowledge, and I've done extensive research on this, there are no doors. There are no way out of a bottom of a cistern except up. And you're standing at the bottom of the cistern, and it's pretty hopeless. Now, from a spiritual standpoint, how many of you have been in a bottom of a cistern? Don't see a door. Don't see a way out. I am stuck. There's no way out. And we may pray, God, get us out. And when he does, like Joseph, you may find yourself, well, you're out, but you have a different set of circumstances. How many of you have had that kind of thing happen where you've gone from a circumstance that was difficult and about the time it was like, okay, it did resolve itself, but it presented a new set of problems. Okay, it kind of morphs into something. And a lot of times we're in the conversation with God going, what's this about? I deserve better. Okay? I feel like I deserve better. Do you think that he's praying, God, please get me out and arrange for me to be sold to the Egyptians so that I can make an improbable rise through prison to role of prominence and your glory can be seen through me. Now, you don't want to commit the sin of omission here. It's not in there, so maybe it happened, but I'm thinking it didn't. I'm not thinking that was his prayer. And the point in that simply is you really don't know God's purposes and direction for where he's leading you when he allows you to be thrown to the bottom of the cistern. When he allows you to be sold, betrayed, whatever the thing is, into a place where you're going, what did I do? You don't get to choose your purpose. God does. You don't get to choose how that purpose unfolds. God does. And somewhere in the midst of this is the basis of surrender. Raise your hand if you've declared that you surrendered your life to Christ. Okay. That surrendering is relatively easy when things are well. True? But when things are going badly, particularly if you take punch after punch after punch in a short season, right? You can be going, you know, I'm trusting you and I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing it. God's saying, this is where your faith is worked out. Will you trust me when it's hard? When it's hard, do you believe I'm still on the throne, even though with your eyes, what you see and what you perceive may not be going well for you? Gosh, if you're here this morning and I've and I just happen to have caught you right in the middle of one of those seasons, I invite you to open your heart and hear what the Lord would be speaking to you this morning. The bottom of the cistern is not the end of the story. The sell-off into slavery is not the end of the story. God decides what the end of the story is, and we already know what the end of the story is. His glory through us for eternity. That's the end of the story. And think about the foreshadowing of Christ in this. Though he'd done no wrong, betrayed, sold, abused. We know what happens to Joseph later on. Christ gets similarly falsely accused, unjustly punished. All of this is a foreshadowing of what we read in the New Testament. I've heard life with Christ described this way, that it's a bit like riding being on the back of a two-seat bicycle. Your job is to pedal. You let the guy in front steer. And even when you're going high up a mountaintop and you're looking down going, that's a long way down, and you may be tempted to lunge for the handles. Resisting that temptation, trusting the one who's driving, and just keep pedaling is a lot what we're called to. So, I want to leave you with this thought. What will keep you from God's purposes? Will God keep you from God's purposes? Sometimes we think he's against us. Well, he may be against our purposes, but our purposes are not his purposes. God will not keep you from God's purposes. Will the devil keep you from God's purposes? Well, here's something. The devil does not decide for you. The devil will tempt you. The devil will bait you. The devil will lay traps in front of you. The trap is laid right now. Before this day is over, you will have opportunity to be offended, hurt, and frustrated with someone. That's probably a fair bet, right? Before the day is over, you will have that opportunity. How many other ways is the devil laying traps for you? But he does not decide whether you surrender. The devil does not have the power to take you out of God's purpose for you. Okay, so let's give up that thought. He'll work against it, but he does not have that power. Okay? Do other people have the ability to keep you from God's purposes? Do they? Don't we act sometimes like they do? I'd be an incredible man of God if I could just, get Lena to go along with me. She's a board member. She's the one keeping me from my purpose for God, or whatever your context may be, whoever you want to blame. Totally hypothetical. Love you. Okay. But we want to blame other people. Do you know who a lot of people blame? Can I just tell you the truth? This may be hard to hear. Their spouse. I'd go so much further if it wasn't for my spouse. I'd go so much further if it wasn't for my family relationships. They hold me down. If they hold you down, I'm not minimizing your pain. I'm not minimizing your difficulty. But I'm telling you, when they hold us down from God's purposes, it's because we allow them to hold us down. I'm not saying it's not difficult. I'm not saying it's not hard. I'm saying that God's purpose and God carrying us is bigger than that. We give power to the devil. We give power to other people. Will our circumstances keep us from God's purpose? Joseph's circumstances didn't look so good. Christ's circumstances, more than once, did not look so good, especially kind of at the end of his earthly life there. We blame our circumstances. Let us not. Because the fact that things are going poorly for you does not mean you are not walking directly in God's purpose where he's leading you. He really was at the bottom of a cistern. There really was no way out. Well, I guess I'm not serving God's purposes here. Man, it's such a short-sighted thinking, right? Okay. You saw where this was going, right? You have the opportunity to keep yourself from God's purposes for you. This is a surrender question, is really what it comes down to. It's a surrender question. going to read this passage from Romans 8. Okay. In Romans 8, 28, it says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." All things work together for good, even that which we consider bad. Work together for good for those who love him. Okay? And later on in Romans 8, it says this. Paul says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Trust God even when you're in the bottom of the cistern, and know that there is nothing that can separate you from his love. Let's have the worship team come up and join us this morning. And all right. We're going to do something here this morning. As the worship team begins to lead us, I want to speak and pray to you. Speak to you and pray for you. For if you have found yourself at the bottom of the cistern, if you have found yourself with no way out and wondered what God's purpose was for you, and if that's a season that you're in right now, I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. In fact, Alan and Mary, would you come up and join me up here? And I'm going to ask these guys to just kind of, we're just going to kind of spread out up here. And as we worship the Lord, if you realize this morning that you're feeling pretty broken in the bottom of the cistern, if you're feeling that you've been feeling that you have no idea if God's purpose is still working in your life, and you'd like to reconnect with God's purpose for your life and what he has for you, if you're feeling that others or circumstances have been wrongly blamed for that, we want to pray for you this morning. So you can come and pray with Mary, or come pray with Alan, come pray with myself. But as we sing this song of worship together, I pray that God would embolden you to come and receive and be prayed with and prayed for. You can share your circumstance with us or not. You can generalize and just say, "Need prayer for this." But let us be a prayerful people before his altar this morning. Can we do that? Let's stand together and worship him. Come as you are led.